We're going to be in Acts this morning, Acts chapter 1. If you've been at Lakeland long, you are familiar with Acts. We spent 2 years going through Acts and the book of Acts in our morning services. And then right in the midst of it, God thought we weren't getting enough from Acts. And so we did a couple of quarters in Sunday school in the book of Acts. And so today's passage should not be unfamiliar to you. As I was thinking about where we needed to go this morning with the topic that Pastor Donald wanted us to think about, the book of Acts is this passage that we're going to look at today is what came to my mind. So you can go ahead and start turning there in your Bibles or on your smartphones. We'll be in chapter 1. While you're looking, you know, I love true crime. I don't know why that's funny. I love true crime. I think it's a lot of fun. It probably started as a child when I would read mystery books like The Hardy Boys, and then I moved to John Grisham. I don't remember when I read my first John Grisham book, but I was probably in junior high, and I actually own them all now. I have several signed copies. I've watched every movie and every TV show about the books that John Grisham has written. I love John Grisham. It's a guaranteed Christmas present that I get every year is whatever novel he releases in October. I don't buy them for myself. I let other people buy them for me. Now, those were fiction, and they were books. And then I moved to TV, and I started watching Law and Order and CSI and those type things. And again, still fiction, but at least Law and Order, we were starting to move toward true crime because most of the show was a reenactment, retelling, glamorized version of actual crime that happened in New York City. Well, eventually I moved from the dramas to the actual documentaries and shows like Forensic Files and The First 48 and anything that's on Investigation Discovery. Susie doesn't always love the ones that are all like reenactments, but I don't really care. I will watch them all. And then in 2014, true crime entertainment changed drastically with the introduction of the Serial podcast. If you hadn't listened to Serial, it offered a glimpse at the accused's thoughts, because most of the podcast was a retelling of a what he claims is a wrongful conviction, and without the Justice Department knowing, in the state of Maryland, the journalist actually recorded and used hours and hours and hours worth of interviews with the accused. And it blew up. I mean, hundreds of millions of downloads. And it spawned a whole new way that true crime stories are told through podcasts. And over the last little over a decade now, I've listened to hours and hours and hours of true crime on podcasts. I've listened to cases and stories of very notorious people that you've heard of. I've listened to some that none of us had ever heard of until somebody thought it would be fun to make a podcast episode about it. One thing that I always find interesting when I'm listening to true crime or reading or watching true crime is last words that are given. Last words of the accused before the police in their interrogation before they arrest them. Last words of prosecutors as they're making their closing arguments. Last words of inmates headed to execution. Last words, I think, are important because they carry so much weight. You often remember the last thing that someone says. It's why we end almost all of our phone calls with our loved ones with an "I love you." We want them to remember that at the very least. Every moment of a trial matters. You read legal books, you watch court TV, all of that that you see matters, but far too often, the final words of the prosecutor or the defense attorney are what the jury clings to. Inmates that are facing execution most of the time express remorse for what they've done and love for the family members that have not forgotten about them. It's those words that linger long after the case is gone. You know, one day we're all going to speak last words. Hopefully, I just go to sleep one day and I wake up with Jesus. But if that's not how I die, and I know that I've got one more thing that I'm going to say, I believe that I'll put some thought into exactly what message I want to leave the people I love with. As I was thinking about this week, I had pulled, I think it was 75 memorable last quotes of people throughout history. Now, I'm not going to read all 75 to you. I'm going to tell you of a couple that I thought were really interesting, funny, just neat, and then we're going to talk about Jesus and not about crime or about other people. But Richard Mellon was the president of the Alcoa Aluminum Company. My best friend growing up, his dad was an accountant for Alcoa in our hometown, in their manufacturing plant there in our community. I doubt he knew Richard Mellon because he was just an accountant, and this was the CEO, president. But for over 70 years, Richard and his brother Andrew had played tag with each other. And on his deathbed, Richard called his brother and whispered his final words, "Last tag." And for 4 years until his brother Andrew died, he had to be it because he couldn't call Richard back and tag him. Oh, that was fun. Like, I hope my brother and I still have a relationship like that when I'm on my deathbed. Or what about Thomas Butterfingers Moran? Anybody ever heard of him? No, me either. But apparently he was a notorious pickpocket throughout the 50s and 60s. Supposedly had lifted something like 50,000 wallets from purses and pockets in his career. When he died in 1971, his final words were, "I've never forgiven that smart aleck reporter who named me Butterfingers. To me, it's not very funny." I think it is. Finally, Vince Lombardi. Football fans know who he is. As he was dying, he simply turned to his wife, said, "Happy anniversary, and I love you." Three different interactions of people at their end, with three very different intentions, but each set of words carried deep meaning. As I mentioned, when Pastor Donald asked me to preach this morning, he asked me to preach why we should share the gospel. And while that task is often difficult for us, or at least we make it difficult, the reason and the answer to the question is quite simple, and we're going to see it in our text this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, if you want to read along with me, we're going to be in Acts chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 6 through 11. And so it says, when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word endures. Thank you for the promise, the promises that we can see through your text, the truths that we can learn. God, thank you for the way you've commissioned us and you've given us the tools that we need to do the things that you've called us to do. And God, as we spend the next few minutes in these few verses from the book of Acts, God, I pray that you would let my words be your words, that we would leave here with a renewed energy to share the gospel the way you've called us to. We ask all this in your name. Amen. So over the past few weeks, months really, on my Wednesday night class, we have been walking through the life of Jesus. We've looked at several different stories from Jesus' life. We started with in the beginning, and John chapter 1, we looked at the genealogy some. We read the birth stories, Jesus in the temple, throughout his ministry. And we're currently walking through different stories of just Jesus's interactions with people throughout his ministry. We've looked at his interaction with the disciples as he calmed the storm. We've looked at his interactions with people as he's healed and raised from the dead. We've looked at his interactions between himself and the religious leaders of the day. And all throughout our study, we keep coming across in each story a central tension. It might be that that day that the tension is between Jesus and the Pharisees. Or often it's between the disciples and the crowd, or even Jesus and the disciples. And you know, each time we encounter that tension, there's a lesson that we're able to learn from that tension. It's not ever a bad tension, it's just a natural tension. And here's the reality. It's easy for us to sit here and see that and be like, how did they miss it? Whatever it was that particular week. Like, how did that group miss that he was who he said he was? And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, most of us do the exact same thing. Most of us, when Jesus calls us to do things and wants us to do things, we push back. Even in our 21st century church, there's got to be tension between the Jesus of the Bible and what the church is teaching and leading into, at least culturally. That's why it's so important that we know God's Word and that we can measure everything that we're seeing with what it says in Scripture. But oftentimes, through this tension, an important lesson is learned. And even today, we can see a little bit of this tension between Jesus and his disciples. So at this point in our passage, I guess just as a little bit of context, so Acts is the second part of Luke's telling of Jesus' life from his birth through his resurrection and then ascension through the gospel spreading to Rome. And so Luke is continuing in his story, writing it down for us so that we would have it. And as we come into this section of the text today, Jesus has been risen and been reappearing to his followers for 40 days, and we've reached the end of his time on earth. Now, he knows that his time is short, but the disciples don't. As we started reading, we saw that the disciples were still expecting Jesus to establish an earthly kingdom. And that's one of the tensions that we talk about often is Jesus is, in my Wednesday night class, Jesus is speaking of a heavenly kingdom, and the disciples are expecting an earthly kingdom. And so oftentimes, the way that Jesus finishes the story that we read in our study doesn't make sense to the disciples because it doesn't have anything to do with the power of a mighty earthly kingdom. And even still, after he's risen again and appeared to him for these last 40 days, the disciples are still waiting on the day that he's going to reestablish the people of Israel as an earthly kingdom. In Jewish thought, the restoration of Israel would be marked by a renewed outpouring of God's Spirit, which they hadn't seen since the end of the prophets. And so, just the verse before what we read in verse 5, Jesus tells them that in not many days the Spirit will come. And so, it's logical that they would think that the Spirit would come to rebuild this earthly kingdom. When Jesus spoke to the Spirit coming, it would trigger those nationalistic hopes that the Jews had. Jesus responds to him in verse 7 that it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. And sometimes it comes across as a rebuke, like he's rebuking them that you've missed the point yet again. But one commentator I read this week noted that it really would be better understood as an instruction. He wasn't denying the disciples the right to ask. He was just affirming that future events rest wholly within God's own authority and God's own purposes. Even though the apostles weren't given clear knowledge of how things were going to work out, they were given a clear and present duty. Verse 8, as we continue down this passage, verse 8 is one that is very familiar if you've been in church before. And in verse 8, Jesus reframes the disciples' question and anchors it to the rest of the book of Acts. And he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And this is more than just a theme verse for the book. It's a direct commission from Jesus himself, an obligation that extended from the disciples to all believers until Jesus returns. The church that Jesus described as a missionary church, it's one that responds obediently to this commission, acts on his behalf in extending his ministry, proclaiming the kingdom of God until Jesus returns. And Jesus says in verse 8 that you will be my witnesses. And it's worth pausing on a subtle but significant note to what Jesus says. He doesn't tell them to bear witness. He tells them to be a witness. Bearing witness is something you do. Back to true crime, in a courtroom sense, to bear witness against someone is to testify to something that you've seen or experienced. But being a witness speaks to identity. Yes, you speak to what you have seen and experienced, but it's something more than that. You're not just saying something that you've seen. You're saying who you are. Jesus is calling us in this verse, he's calling the disciples and us, to live a display of what Christ has done, not merely in our word, but in action. We're not just supposed to proclaim him, we're supposed to embody him. The disciples were then told to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit. But then Jesus paints the picture as a stone cast into water and the ripples slowly go out. He paints a picture of what their witness will do. Their witness was meant to extend until it reached the ends of the earth. It's no accident that in Luke's telling of this story that Jerusalem was a central part of the story. Throughout Luke's gospel, Jerusalem was the ultimate destination of Jesus, the destination where his ministry moved towards. And in the same way, the story of the church would move from Jerusalem out to the world. Now, you would think that Jesus might give a whole message about how exactly they were going to do this. But in verse 9, we see that it says, "And when he said these things, he was taken up." I don't know about y'all, but far too often I feel like when I feel like Jesus is telling me to do something, and I want to know why, he's taken up from me. I want more. I want more. And I can only imagine that the disciples wanted more. Jesus was gone. Luke didn't linger on this scene. I mean, you could write a whole chapter or a whole book about the ascension. But Luke didn't linger there. He just said, "Hey, look, it happened." But he does give us a couple of ideas to let us know exactly where Jesus was going. First, he says that he was taken up into a cloud. This cloud was not a meteorological event. It wasn't fog. It wasn't, low-hanging clouds. No, this cloud was the visible manifestation of God's presence. It's the same cloud that hovered over the tabernacle in Exodus or enveloped Jesus and the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. In his ascension, Jesus was received into the very presence of the Father. And to be honest, if I was there, I think I probably would have responded the same way as the disciples. Because in verse 10 we see, "And they were gazing into heaven." And I think if I was there, I probably would gaze into heaven as well. Perhaps they expected the cloud to part and Jesus to be standing there again as it had on the Mount of Transfiguration. Maybe others thought that his return would be short, that he wouldn't be gone very long. Maybe they were just worshiping. Maybe they were confused. Most likely they were all awestruck. But then we see that Luke tells us the disciples couldn't stay there with their gaze transfixed into heaven. Because we see two men in white. We know they're angels because they were in white. They come and they bring the disciples' message, their disciples' attention back to earth. They came with a twofold message. Number one, that Jesus is now living in his heavenly existence. And number two, that he's going to return one day in the same way that he went away. The angels' words to the disciples was a gentle rebuke. Moments of extraordinary spiritual experiences, stutter over my words, moments of extraordinary spiritual experience are never ends in themselves. Eventually, we have to come down from the mountaintop and go to what we're called to do. The disciples, the angels, were the kick in the pants that the disciples needed to go fulfill the commission that Jesus had left them. I believe that Luke's inclusion of this scene makes the following point, that missionary activity of the early church rested not only in the command of Jesus, but in his living presence in heaven and the certain promise of his return. The disciples knew he was coming back. He had done everything else that he told them he was going to do. And so the disciples did what only they knew how to do. They did what he said. Now, I've talked a lot and I haven't given you any points, and it's been 25 minutes, and you're probably thinking, okay, when are we going to get to it? Well, we're going to get to it now, and we're going to go real quick. Got 3 points for you. What do we take from this? Now, I'm pretty simple-minded most of the time, and so today my points are fairly simple. I don't mean to insinuate that you all are simple-minded. It's just what works best for me. So, why do we share the gospel? Well, number one, in this passage, Jesus tells us to. Doesn't get any simpler than that. Sometimes I think we make telling the gospel real difficult. Reality is, we share the gospel because Jesus told us we're supposed to. We don't always love that he told us that we had to do it. It's a whole lot easier if we just pay the preachers, right? Missionaries. But Jesus knew he had one last command, one last commission for his disciples. One last word that was going to linger forever. And what did he choose to tell them to do? Go be my witnesses. And you can't just do it at home. You got to go everywhere. The verb tense in his commission is future and ongoing. It demands an action that will continue indefinitely. He didn't just ask them to go be his witness. He said, you will be. And to not be his witness would be to disobey. The reality of this promise is it didn't end with the disciples. It was passed to all believers from the moment of his ascension until whatever day he returns the same. So why do we share the gospel? Well, because he told us to. So then the next question is, well then, where do we share the gospel? Again, he tells us where to do it. Verse 8 is more than just an outline for the book. It maps the rest of the disciples' life. As long as they were able, the disciples were to take the gospel to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The Greek phrase translated the ends of the earth refers to the extreme boundaries of the world. The gospel of Jesus was not meant to be confined to any one people group, ethnic group, or any geological boundaries. The disciples were to carry it everywhere they went. I think it's worth noting that we're often willing to sign up for mission trips, to travel halfway around the world, but we won't cross the street to share with our neighbor. Now, I'm not anti-mission trip, and I'm not trying to encourage you not to be a part of one. In fact, I would encourage you all to be a part of the one next Saturday. I would encourage you to be a part of all that you can be sharing the gospel, outreach days, mission trips, one-day trips. But we should be just as passionate and just as willing about sharing the gospel in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, and in our schools. The disciples started at home. Jesus sent them to Jerusalem first, and then the gospel moved outward from there. Why do we share the gospel? Because Jesus tells us to. Where do we share the gospel? Everywhere. He tells us where to do it. And finally, we see from this passage that the Holy Spirit empowers us to do it. Fortunately for us and fortunately for the disciples, we're not left alone in this assignment. The disciples were told to wait in Jerusalem until they received power from the Holy Spirit. The Greek word there literally translated means the ability to perform an activity. When the Spirit came, the word basically implies that the disciples would have everything they need to be able to fulfill the mission that God has called them to. And it's just one chapter later, Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And from that moment forward, the disciples, regardless of trial, tribulation, persecution, death, it didn't matter. The disciples went forth everywhere they went and shared the gospel. You know, in some ways, I feel like the disciples were extraordinarily privileged. They got to walk the earth with Jesus for 3 years. They weren't just present when he was buried, but they were present when the tomb was found empty. They got to spend 40 days with him after the resurrection, sharing meals and touching his scars. They got to witness the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then the power of this Holy Spirit sustained them as they did their best to fulfill the commission that Jesus left them with. But you know, sometimes I think we think that they're lucky and we forget that the very presence of the living God, the Holy Spirit, indwells us the day that we're saved. And I would imagine that given the opportunity, if the disciples had had that from the time of their salvation and not have experienced all that they experienced with Jesus, that probably would have been just enough for them. See, sometimes I think we forget that God indwells us and lives in us and gives us the power to do everything that he's called us to do. In his book, Forgotten God, Francis Chan wrote that the world is not moved by love or actions that are of human creation, and the church is not empowered to live differently from any other gathering of people without the Holy Spirit. But when believers live in the power of the Holy Spirit, the evidence in their lives is supernatural. The church cannot help but be different, and the world cannot help but notice. If we want to be a people that the world takes notice of, then we must allow the Holy Spirit to empower us to fulfill the commission that Christ has given us. Why do we share the gospel? Because he told us to. Because he told us where to. And because he's given us the power to do it. Last week, we attended the Empower Conference in Irving. I believe all of the staff attended, and several others of you as well were there. In one of the breakout sessions that I went to, the presenter asked a question that I hadn't been able to really shake. He asked, why do we expect a fresh word from Jesus when we still haven't obeyed his last word? I don't know about y'all, but far too often I want something new from Jesus. But I won't even do the things he's already asked me to do. The mandate to witness was Jesus' final conclusive word to his followers. So why do we share the gospel? Because to do anything less is to live a life of disobedience. If you're a believer here this morning, the question is not, should you share the gospel? Jesus already answered that. The question is, are you? Jesus told you to do it. He told you where to do it. But thanks be to God, the Holy Spirit empowers us to do it. If you don't have a relationship with Christ, the message is for you today as well. The Bible teaches that there is just one way to heaven. There is one true and holy God who created us and one day will judge us. The judgment's bad news because every one of us has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But God, being rich in his mercy, sent his son Jesus to rescue sinners. Jesus is fully God. He's fully man. He lived a perfect life, died a death that we deserve, and rose again to defeat sin and death for all eternity. On the cross, God's wrath was satisfied. In the resurrection, new life was secured. Salvation is available freely to all who will believe. And as we saw in the passage today that the angels promised, just as Jesus ascended into heaven, one day he's coming again. And when he comes, if you haven't called on him, it's too late. There's no second chances, no do-overs. So if you've never called on Christ to be your salvation, then today, repent and believe. Ask God to open your eyes, to give you life, to rescue you from your sin, and to save you by his grace. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths that we can see from your word. Thank you for the promises that you've given. Thank you for the promise that you're coming again. God, this morning I pray that we would not live a life of disobedience, but we would do what you called us to do. We would share the good news of your Son everywhere that we go. God, forgive us of the times where we've been willing to share far away but not share at home. God, I pray that you would give us a renewed burden for the loss that we see each and every day. And God, if there are people here today that have never placed their faith in Christ for their salvation, then I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Pray that they would turn their eyes to Jesus, that they would repent of their sins and confess that Jesus is their Lord, and that they would lay down the old self and put on the new self and commit today to walk forward in faith in a relationship with you. God, there may be other decisions that need to be made this morning. Whatever those decisions are, God, I just pray that we wouldn't leave here without doing exactly what we need to do. We ask all this in your name. Amen.